Privilege it is to gather in the house of the Lord again this morning in this beautiful day that God has given us. Greetings in the name of Jesus to each one of you. Special welcome to the visitors that are here. We're happy that you chose to worship with us this morning. May God bless you. Pray for my voice. I'm not sure what happened to it overnight, but woke up this morning and it's a little different. I'm not sure what's going on there, but hopefully it'll last. I have a burden this morning and I have a long message and I'll try to move through it quickly. The title of the message is Perishing in Complacency. Perishing in Complacency. In 1776, Edward Gibbon wrote a 6-volume set on the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Now, at the time of when our Sunday school lesson was written, the Book of Romans was written, the Roman Empire was a huge entity. It stretched from it encompassed most of the what we call the Western world. It did not include China, but it was huge. But you know, it fell. Go back 100 years ago, historians were not convinced that there was ever anything like the Hittite Empire. The Bible talked about the Hittites, but archaeologists and historians didn't think there was anything. I guess they figured it was something that the Bible's writers conjured up in their own minds. But you know, there was something like a Hittite empire, and it became evidenced later on. But how can a whole empire disappear, perishing in complacency? Well, we know what perishing means, I believe, to cause destruction, ruin, extreme comfort, discomfort, or death. We know what complacency is. I think we do. It's being self-satisfied and unaware of possible dangers. A feeling of quiet, pleasure, or security, often while unaware of some potential danger, defect, or the like, self-satisfaction or smug satisfaction with an existing situation. Very comfortable and very sleepy. It's also interesting to note that success can cause complacency. For a Bible example, I guess we won't turn to it. The 2 Chronicles 20, chapters 29 and 32 give an account of the King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah came to reign in a time in Judah's history when the king before him, his father was Ahaz, and Ahaz was a wicked king. And he brought things into Israel that were an abomination. And Hezekiah became king, and he started good reforms. He started cleansing. He started throwing junk out. He started purifying God's house and sanctifying what was defiled. And it was a good work. And it says there's language that's used in those chapters that are just tremendous, that there was a peace. Brother Johnny talked about that in devotions this morning. I appreciated that. But that's what it was when people's hearts are turned to the Lord and their rest and confidence is in Him, it brings peace, and that's what happened in Israel at that time. And you have the defeat, you have the Assyrian army coming, and God miraculously just worked for Israel, and they were 185,000 slain. But then Hezekiah got sick. It was a sickness unto death. The prophet said, prepare to die. And he prayed, Lord, I'm not ready. I have work to do yet. He was a good king. And God gave him 15 more years. You know that story. He recovered. But you know, the 15 years, it would have, sometimes we wonder if it would have been better if he wouldn't have. because it seemed like success caused complacency. His heart was lifted up, it says in the scriptures. And his heart was lifted up, and he opened up his home to, and his government, and his the nation to foreign people who came in and looked at what he had. And it's interesting that that's what brought down the Roman Empire too, is foreign invaders. But anyway, it just stuff started coming in, and he wasn't careful anymore. Complacency ended up bringing destruction. He perished. Well, yes, he perished, but the kingdom perished in a sense, because the king after him was Manasseh, and Manasseh was worse than any. And it was terrible. You can turn to the text verse. Our text verse this morning is Proverbs 29, verse 18. We think about the concept of perishing and complacency. Maybe your mind went to this verse. But Proverbs 29:18 is a very familiar verse. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Where there is no vision, the people perish. Okay, we're talking about perishing. Now, there's two different ways of looking at this verse. The way I would have used to look at this verse, the traditional way, is that you need to have goals. I think a family needs to have goals. A structure, an organization needs to have goals. And I guess you could look at that, and where there's no goals, the people perish. You need to clearly state your goals and how to get there. The implication is if you have no vision or mission statement, the whole thing, your whole enterprise will fall apart. At first glance, that's what this verse is saying. But if you look at the word vision, Strong's, it means sight, mental sight. In other words, a dream or a revelation. This verse is talking about prophets and seeing the future. What a prophet would see if he could see when he sees into the future. You know, wise men can see into the future. That's what a prophet is. That's what a prophet does. A prophet prophesies. And I'm not talking about prophecy this morning. I'm not talking about eschatology. I'm not talking about end time events, although I know I'm due a sermon like that. I was just reminded last week by one of you that it's time to preach on Revelation again, and I will get on to that. But I'm talking about the prophetic word this morning, but I'm not talking about end time events. It seems like this word, this verse in Proverbs could say, where there are no prophets, the people perish. Or where there is no prophecy, the people perish. That's my burden this morning. Do I have spiritual vision? What is God saying to me? How should I live? What is God's will for my life? Am I equipped to handle what is coming? What is coming anyway? Well, how does God reveal this to me? Well, he does when we commune with him. When we read his word, it affects our heart. When we hide God's word in our heart and live on it and make it first place, it does something. It changes my life. God reveals his will to me through you, through my brothers and sisters, and through prophets. But his revealed will does nothing as long as I keep it only in my mind. We had a conversation the other night after church about memorization. And memorization is good, but if it's not, it's only a good start if it's not acted on. So God's revealed will does nothing as long as I keep it only in my mind. I need to do it. I need to do it. Well, more on that maybe later. Number three. Number one was definitions. Number two was the verse, the text verse in Proverbs 29. Number three, Bible examples of prophets and prophecy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we'll turn back to Proverbs 29 later on. But right now, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah. We'd like to look at a faithful prophet. Actually, my first point under Bible examples is a false prophet, but we turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not a false prophet, but Jeremiah 14 is an interesting... No, I don't want Jeremiah 14. I want to go directly to 23. The burden of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23 is false prophets. And look at verse 9. Mine heart is within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. Jeremiah was saying, I know the Lord, I know his and his words of holiness, but I'm looking around me and I see these false prophets, and I'm become like a drunken man, and I'm shaking and I'm quivering because of what I know God is coming because of this problem that there's false prophets all around, and I know the Lord. And we're in chapter 23, but Jeremiah 14, the passage I did not read, was talked about prophets who preached a message of peace when there was no peace. There was wickedness abounding, but yet the prophets spoke of peace. Well, here in chapter 23, verse 13, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. They were so far off track that they were prophesying in the name of a god, a false god. Verse 16 says that they, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, for they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. A false prophet speaks a vision out of his own heart. Verse 26 says that they speak out of a deceitful heart. They're not true and honest with God and with themselves. And verse 30 lets us know that God is against them. Behold, I am against the prophet, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Jesus himself warned against false prophets in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets. I guess we won't turn there. So there is a possibility of false prophets, but we know that there's faithful prophets. Jeremiah himself was a faithful prophet. Isaiah and all the minor prophets, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, we could go through the list. There's many faithful prophets. In fact, someone counted up all the prophets that are mentioned in the Bible, and there's 133. The New Testament, we appreciate this morning, is established upon the prophetic word of faithful prophets. We are here this morning because of faithful prophets and a faithful God. That's how his word comes to us, because of faithful, those who have gone before. And faithful fathers and grandfathers and those of generations past who were faithful. Number four, where are the prophets today? And where is the prophetic word? And this is where it gets a little bit, we start cringing a little bit. Because who wants to be known as a modern-day prophet? Somehow this word in our lexicon has become a little strange. It's sort of like the word priest or saint. We don't call each other a priest. I don't consider myself a priest. I don't think you do either. We don't think quite like that. We think of ourselves as saints. Even that, we should. But somehow we don't use that. And I think the word prophet is one of these words too. It's just somehow not cool, if you want to use that phrase, that word. But is it ever cool to be a prophet. What's a prophet supposed to do? A prophet's voice is not a popular voice. A prophet's message is not comfortable for those living and very comfortable in the now. Those who are keeping in step with current fashion and contemporary things are not comfortable with a prophet's message because he's not, yes, he's looking here, but he's looking forward. A prophet is a student of the truth. He finds it in God's word and diligently applies it to the challenges of the day. He knows what history says about a situation. Yes, it was different back then, but he knows that history tends to repeat itself, and what mankind, what men did in relation to a situation in the past, they're likely to do again in different ways. But there's principles there that keep happening again and again. He knows the tried and true and doesn't feel the need to be always trying something new. We use the phrase reinventing the wheel. It doesn't need to be reinvented. It was already. Just keep using it. A prophet knows that. A prophet knows what his faithful grandfather or father would say about a situation. A prophet does not rest easy when he is carrying a burden that God has laid on him. It's not rest easy. It's there. It's like a, was it Jeremiah that said, it's like a fire in his bosom. He can't get it out. Well, he can't. It's hard to hide it in, maybe would be a better way to say it. It's hard to keep it in. Going back to King Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 20, verse 19, Hezekiah said, he's not like this, by the way. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? The prophet does not rest comfortably when he knows that there's a work to do. When he knows that there's truth that needs to be spoken, when he knows that there's something that needs to be taken care of. And I know this is not Father's Day yet. Lord willing, we will not be here next Sunday with you. But I guess this message is maybe directed to fathers. Hezekiah here was not a good father, really, with this attitude. Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? In other words, it doesn't matter about 20 years from now, I'll be gone. You know, I'll just be comfortable here and got peace in my days, and that's all that matters. I believe it was 1936 or 37 that Neville Chamberlain was Prime Minister of Great Britain. If you remember those, well, none of you here remember those years. I guess if you remember studying those years right prior to the outbreak of, I don't have the date written here. I was saying 37. It's probably later than that. It's probably 41. But it was right before World War II broke out. And Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, was just coming home from signing a peace agreement with Hitler at Munich, Germany. He came home and he said, got off the airplane, he said, peace for our time. He was happy about this peace agreement. Well, within months, within a year or two, it was war. World War II had broken out. I guess he wasn't much of a prophet. But a prophet needs to be able to see, and I know that he, from his perspective, maybe he thought it was peace. But we are so short-sighted sometimes. A prophet is able, by the wisdom that God laid in his heart, and by his understanding of church history and his understanding of what his faithful father or grandfather would say and what God's word says, he's able to see what is coming, see dangers. But my burden is this morning that we fathers, and that there's prophets here. Where are the prophets today? Are they hiding? Are they afraid to prophesy? I don't know. Maybe it's because they realize there may be a difference between where the prophet's people are and where he sees them going. And it brings fear to talk about these things. In other words, positions are drifting, possibly, for the prophet. He sees this. He sees standards changing, and he doesn't have the courage to say or do anything. If a prophet would appear on the scene in our setting today, what would he prophesy? And I'm not a prophet. Well, I guess I should be. But you all need to join me. What dangers would he see if he would appear on our scene today? What would he be concerned about? What would he point out and say, that is something we need to watch and be careful about? This message isn't popular, maybe in a sense. I wish it was more positive. I think a prophet's message should be positive at times, but it also should be negative. It all depends, it all makes a difference in what is coming. I want to be careful. I want to list a couple practical things. I want to do it graciously. But I do want to list some things that if a prophet would appear on the scene today, that he might say. And I guess it's things that I see, and I want this to be an encouragement for you to see things for yourself and add to what I see. Now, number one, under this point of what a prophet would say to say, what a prophet would prophesy today, is this seemingly new kind of church life where there's a de-emphasizing of organization or discipline in a brotherhood. One writer called this the intentionalist movement. And I'm not going to name names this morning. You can talk to me afterward if you want to know more. But these groups are known for a strong emphasis on personal conviction and a high spirituality, but a low emphasis on structure, submission, on church structure, and submission to my brothers and sisters, a low emphasis on group voice, and a low emphasis on dress and appearance and those issues, but a high emphasis on personal conviction and spirituality. And this is not all bad. I don't know if we can overemphasize the importance of spirituality. And somehow when we emphasize that and keep pounding that and never make it practical, something's missing. These groups are made up of individuals who are part of larger structured conferences and groups, but for one reason or another, wanted a higher standard of spirituality and being less bogged down and burdened with the details of separated life. They get discouraged with the details that, or maybe sometimes the speed at which we move through issues. And at the same time, they want a high standard of spirituality. And it's hard to disagree with that. But these people are the very ones that we need. We need the spiritual, we need the sincere, the outgoing, and the persuasive types, because they bring balance to the structure. They also tend to be very mission-minded, but missions need structure to support the mission. I guess my plea is this morning that we stay together And that we appreciate the organization, but we appreciate those that have a burden for the lost and those that have a high zeal of spirituality. And we need that. We need those. And it seems when these groups splinter off into them, into their own and provide these church groups that are not based on structure so much as personal conviction and spirituality, it seems like it's not a lasting church. They don't have a stable platform to build on and pass on to the next generation. It seems like they last for a generation or so, and then it disappears. I do recognize the sincerity and the contribution of many in those groups, and I appreciate what they stand for. But I don't think history has proven that it works. Closely related would be this idea of having church with my own family. It seems like it's an extension of the former point, or maybe one or two other families. If my way of church life is the only right way and I cannot submit to others, I need to have church with myself. That's not the New Testament. That's not brotherhood. Brotherhood calls me to submit as long as I can and forbear and forbear and forbear. I guess the opposite extreme would be the mega churches, and I'm not sure that our Mennonite communities are faced with this. But outside of these walls, we have the mega churches. It's another extreme. In other words, we don't have the one or two family, but we have the mega churches where there's very little to no accountability with other church members. Now, I know some of these have smaller subgroups, but all that can bring complacency. The danger, the prophet today would talk about the danger of technology overdose. Electronic addiction is bringing the world right into our pockets, into our hearts, and into our homes. And the dangers of porn and all kinds of uncleanness and filth it follows right along with it. I think a prophet would say that there's dangers in this. Another thing a prophet would talk about is the need for fathers and mothers with courage to say no to teenagers when needed. And I have teenagers, and maybe that's why this point is real to me. To allow teens to make decisions without the input of parents is being complacent. And it will not lead to a system that will stand. It will perish. Fathers and mothers, you need to have courage to say no. The sad reality is this morning that Christianity in the United States and in our world is perishing. Christianity in the Mennonite Church is in danger of perishing, and you and I and other faithful groups are under assault and are not doing so well. I think, well, this all sounds very negative. And I could go into statistics, and I'm not going to do that. But we have a profound need this morning for prophets that are rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that love their families and brotherhoods and will give clear vision of faithfulness in 2019. We need that. We need prophets this morning. Now, point number five, I want to change attitude a little bit here. How do we keep from being complacent? And I want you to turn back. We only looked at half of this verse. Turn back, if you would, to Proverbs 29, verse 18. How do we keep from being complacent? And the second part of the verse has the answer for that. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Happy is he that keepeth the law. So number one, under how do we keep from being complacent, we need to know and love the law and the lawgiver. Psalms 119:97, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And that refrain is repeated many times in the book of Psalms about loving the law and knowing and loving the lawgiver. You cannot love the law and not love the lawgiver. You cannot separate that. So what are involvements of keeping the law? Well, we need to be willing to row against the tide. We mentioned what the tide is, the lawlessness, the lawbreakers. It seems like every moral standard must be twisted or completely reversed. Current culture has been around eliminating standards of morality and decency. The foundation of marriage, what it is to be a man or a woman, everything that seems like should be completely understood, that God ordained it this way, everything is completely warped and torn down and ripped apart. We need to be willing to row against the tide that is pushing on us. We need to keep the law. He that keepeth the law, happy is he. What is my attitude toward the law of God or the law of brotherhood standards that draw us together? I think this is so important. What is my attitude toward it? Because it says here, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The implication here is that if we're disobedient to the law, we're not happy. So what is my attitude toward it? What is my attitude toward God? What is my attitude toward his word, toward his law? What is the attitude toward my brotherhood? Well, we need God's law in our heart. We need God's law in our homes. You know, parents who have no law really have no heart of love. And fathers, continue to govern by the laws you make. You have a vision for your home. I don't know what your vision is. Maybe even something as small as bedtime around 9:30 or 10 o'clock or whatever you call, or 8:30. But why do you make a rule like that? You make a rule like that because you love. Really, because you, or at least that's what should be motivating you. If parents have no laws, they really have no heart of love either, because a father and a mother who are prophets, who see the dangers if they do not lay some guidelines and put down some structure. And we know a good home has that balance of structure and yet a happiness that reigns in the home, and the home being a place of refuge. So that balance in a home life of protection, of refuge, and law, and structure, and love, and compassion, all makes a picture of peace and a good home. And those same laws should be governing and guiding and be a part of our brotherhoods. A love for one another, an appreciation for structure. Understanding that we need a law and perimeters to guide us and direct us. That is a law of God, and it brings happiness. We need strong, loving, sympathetic, mission-minded brotherhoods to help keep complacency at bay. We need brothers and sisters on fire for God in their hearts. We need brothers and sisters that are active in church work, that are loving the brotherhood with everything they have in them and supporting and putting their shoulders to the plow, not dragging on behind or maybe pulling the little bit the opposite direction, but pulling together. We need supporters. We need prayer warriors. We need those that can give all of us giving time and resources. And if this is in our hearts, if this is our zeal as prophets, seeing the dangers all around us and coming in closely together and supporting one another, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ will shine brightly and will draw seekers, because what I'm describing is something that does not happen out there. It can happen. It's only because of Jesus it will draw. This is my vision for Kirkwood and for the wider conference and for our churches, our plain churches. That somehow we could be spiritually alive and yet very appreciative of standards and structure that go into making church life work. I believe this morning, the more keenly we are aware of what God requires from his people, the more alert we will be to dangers. The closer we get to God in our own hearts, the closer we come to God, the more we will see what is wrong out there. The more alert we will be, the more of a prophet we will be in seeing the dangers that are coming and guarding and protecting what we have. If we are casual this morning about spiritual things and careless in a relationship with our lawgiver and Lord, we will have no vision and perish in our complacency. So may God help us to do that. May God bless you all with the courage to be prophets. Fathers, especially. I have in my notes to read 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 to 17. I guess we will not do that. That's in the last days, perilous times shall come, and there's that list of things. And we recognize that we read over that, we realize that what the Apostle Paul was struggling with and giving direction to Timothy is something that we are struggling with. And the last days we're approaching then, and they're getting, if they were approaching then, they're even closer today. So may God help us to be faithful. May God bless each one of you and your journey and your responsibilities in life and in your home and in church here. Appreciate what each one has done, each one is doing. May God bless each one of us as we continue to pull together for his glory. Let's kneel for